sister Ricky and Mopwee went to the hospital this morning at 7 a.m. for the beginning of her inducement. And so I want us just to bow our heads right now as we ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. We want to ask for God's hand upon Mopwee and the baby during this time of delivery. Let's do that together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace upon us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for this new life you have created in Mopwee's womb. God, we pray for her right now as she is at the hospital that you would give strength to Mopwee to endure the labor. We pray for her and this child that you would bring them safely through this labor and delivery. We pray for Ricky that you would give him strength and comfort as he ministers to and serves his wife. We praise you, Lord God, again for how you have created this baby, and we look forward to greeting this child. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of it now, that we might have open eyes to see the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we ask it. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 16 and 17 of that chapter this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you will want to turn to page 939. And if you do not own a Bible, we would invite you to accept that Bible in the pew as a Christmas gift from Bethany Baptist Church to you. We have recently begun a series of sermons from the book of Romans, which is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. And in God's wonderful providence, we are reading these particular verses in Romans chapter 1 on the Sunday before Christmas. On the night Jesus was born, an angel announced to shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A messenger from God, that's what an angel is, announced to those on earth the good news of a Savior. Now, how did the shepherds respond? Well, they believed the good news as it had been told them. They said, "Hey, let's get up. Let's make straight our way to Bethlehem to see this thing which the Lord hath made known to us." And when they saw the Christ child, they proclaimed the good news. They made known abroad what had been told them concerning this baby laid in a Bethlehem manger. They believed and they proclaimed. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul, a messenger of God, that's what an apostle is, writes this letter with the same intent and purpose for us who read it today, that we might believe and proclaim. Now, we've seen already in this letter, in the first 15 verses, how Paul greeted the church at Rome with the gospel, and then how he spoke of how he prayed for them and why he wanted to come to Rome. And it was all full of the gospel. Now, in these two verses we read today, Paul states the theme of his letter. Paul will devote the next 15 and a half chapters to giving an exposition and explanation of the statement that he makes in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. These verses announce a glorious theme. One respected commentator of the last century wrote about our passage today that these two verses are the most important in the letter and perhaps in all literature. They are the theme of this epistle and the essence of Christianity. Verse 17 is the verse that brought about the conversion of Martin Luther and thus sparked the Reformation. These verses we read today have had a profound impact on the lives of people and on the history of the world. These two verses will radically change you and me if we respond to these verses in a sensible way. These are wonderful words of life. Give your full attention to the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The great subject of our text today is the gospel of God, the good news that belongs to God and is about God, the good news of what God has done for sinners in sending His only begotten Son into the world, the good news of what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ in His obedient, flawless life, His obedient, sin-atoning death, His victorious, life-giving resurrection from the grave. It is essentially the same glad tidings that the angel announced to shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem on that night, except there's more detail provided. Now, as is the case in a lot of Paul's writings, the apostle packs a lot of truth into very short statements. And he certainly does so in these two verses. The theme that Paul states here and that he will unpack in the rest of the letter is God's glorious gospel. Now, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." That little word "for" tells us that Paul is giving us the reason for something. And we have to look back at the last verse that we read last Sunday to see the something Paul's given us a reason for. Look back at that verse, verse 15. He says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now in verse 16, Paul gives us the reason for his eagerness. Why was Paul eager to proclaim the gospel? Because Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Now, we're going to circle back around to this point before we're finished today, but from the start, let's make sure we hear what Paul is saying. Some argue that Paul is using a figure of speech here that makes a negative statement in order to underscore the opposite positive. That might have been confusing. So let me give you an example. We use this kind of figure of speech when we bite into a piece of chocolate cake or a juicy piece of fried chicken, and we say, that's not bad. What we mean is that it's really good. So some argue that when Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," what Paul is really saying is, "I boast in the gospel." Paul had absolute certainty of the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And the gospel had radically transformed Paul's person and purpose and priorities so that he could say, "I glory in the gospel." And Paul made positive statements like that in his writings. But that's not how he says it here. And personally, I think that we need to hear Paul just as he said it. Paul said that he was eager to preach the gospel in Rome. Paul was eager to go to the sophisticated capital city of the Roman Empire and proclaim a message about a Jewish man who had been executed by the humiliating method of Roman crucifixion, and proclaim that crucified Jewish man rose from the dead is in fact alive forevermore, proving that he is God and man, and that he alone can meet the first and greatest need of every person in the world. And, by the way, that one day he's coming back to judge every person in the world. Now, do you think there might be occasion in which Paul would be ridiculed and insulted, perhaps persecuted and even thrown in prison because he proclaimed that message? Yeah, we can be sure those occasions would come. In fact, it was as a prisoner for the gospel's sake that Paul finally made it to Rome. Paul had absolute certainty of the truth of the gospel of Jesus, and the gospel had radically transformed Paul's person and purpose and priority so that he could say, I may be shamed for the gospel's sake, but I am not ashamed of the gospel. This statement that he makes, is the spirit of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There would be no need to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, if there were never going to be a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. For sure, those temptations will come. Hey, you don't want the people thinking you're a religious nut, do you? You don't want to jeopardize that relationship, do you? You don't want to jeopardize that job, do you? Just keep your mouth shut about Jesus, okay? For sure, those temptations will come. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the gospel is foolishness to the world, but it is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are called out of darkness into the marvelous light of God's salvation, the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel is the one message that most matters. That leads us to the second four in this passage. You see it there in verse 16? The first four tells us the reason for Paul's eagerness. Paul was eager to preach the gospel in Rome because Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. The second four tells us the reason Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Christian, do you need some help this Christmas in gathering some strength to fight against any temptation to be ashamed of Jesus? In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the Bible gives us that strength. The gospel is the one message that most matters. So, why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? First, because of what it does. The gospel is God's power for salvation. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." In that short statement, we see at least three certain truths. First, the exclusivity of the gospel. Salvation could be had only by the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. There is no other it where salvation can be had. It's only by the gospel of Jesus. The first certain truth we see in that statement. The second certain truth we see in that statement is the purpose of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. Remember the angelic announcement to the shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The gospel of Jesus is for salvation. So we need to understand what salvation is. What do we need to be saved from? And another angelic message before Jesus was born helps us to understand. An angel told Joseph in a dream concerning the baby that was in the virgin womb of Mary. The angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So we need salvation from our sin. But let's dig a little deeper so that we might fully understand what salvation is. And Paul helps us. Salvation is from the penalty of sin. He's going to write later in this letter that the wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, although that's a result of sin for sure, but eternal death. Eternal death. Eternal separation from God's love and mercy. Eternal existence under God's just wrath and punishment. The penalty for sin is hell. And hell is what we have earned. Oh, be sure. We need salvation from the wrath of God himself. Salvation is from the penalty of sin. But salvation is also from the power of sin. Paul's going to write later in this letter that the gospel gives us power to walk in newness of life. Now, the Christian life is still a struggle against sin. As a matter of fact, really, the Christian's the only one who knows the struggle. The Christian life is certainly a struggle against sin, but hey, sin no longer has dominion over the believer. We do not have to obey sin's passions. Salvation is from the power of sin. Salvation will be from the presence of sin. Paul's going to write later in this letter that the whole creation is longing for the day when it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, the children of God are those who have been saved. And the creation is longing to obtain the freedom of the glory, of their glory, the glory of those who have been saved, the children of God. There is coming a day when salvation will be finalized. And on that day, those who are saved will live forever without any hint of sin and in a sinless environment. Praise God. Salvation will be from the presence of sin. So that is salvation. We need to hear this. If we minimize any aspect of that purpose of the gospel, if we minimize any aspect of salvation from sin, then we're being ashamed of the gospel. You cannot speak salvation without clarifying the reality of sin. You cannot speak of God's saving love without speaking of God's just wrath. The gospel is the only way that sinners can be made right with God now and forevermore. That's what the gospel is. So just a quick recap, two certain truths we've seen in this first short statement. The exclusivity of the gospel and the purpose of the gospel. But the third certain truth we see in this short statement is the power of the gospel. Paul says that it is the power of God for salvation. So right away we understand that we sinners can do nothing. We can do nothing to save ourselves. Salvation cannot be had by any effort or work of the sinner. Salvation is had only by the power of God. And the gospel is that power. The gospel is not just about the power of God. The gospel contains the power of God. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the word dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamic or dynamite. Hey, this is why we should never be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel dynamically works salvation. Listen, the gospel is not just advice for the hearer to, give it a go and see if it works. No, the gospel is the power of God to ignite faith and sustain faith in everyone who will believe. No one will believe. No one can believe apart from hearing the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. They may be, yes, they are dead in their sins and under the just condemnation of God, but the gospel is God's power to impart the eternal life of salvation. Praise God. That's what the gospel does, and that's why we ought never be ashamed of the gospel. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Second, because of who the gospel is for. The gospel is for everyone. Verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That means there is no distinction when it comes to salvation. The gospel puts everyone on level ground. Now, earlier in the letter, Paul wrote how he was under obligation with the gospel to both Greeks and barbarians, wise and the foolish. Now he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Cultured, uncultured, educated, uneducated, from this people group, from that people group, the gospel is for everyone. There is no one on planet Earth who is not in need of hearing the gospel of Jesus. It is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, regardless of where you come from or what you have done. If you hear the gospel and believe the gospel, boom, you have experienced God's power for salvation. That's why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. It's why we ought not be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel shows no favoritism. It shows no favoritism among persons. It's an open invitation to all, without distinction. Believe. Believe, and the saving power of God is experienced by you in you passing from death in your sin to life in Christ. Gospel is for everyone. Note, however, that there is an historical priority with the gospel. Paul says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no distinction in salvation, but there was an historical priority in the gospel's proclamation. The Savior who was promised, the promise of a coming Savior was given by God first to the Jewish people. It was to Israel a Messiah was promised. It was to Israel this promise was made. For to us a child is born, To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It was to Israel this promise was made. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It was to Israel this promise was made. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. To Israel belong the covenants of God, the prophecies of God, the promises of God, and his Messiah who would come to save his people, so that after Jesus was born, the first of the Gentile nations come as wise men to worship the one who was born King of the Jews. The Savior of the world is the Messiah promised to Israel. And we see an historical priority in the proclamation of that good news, even in Jesus' own ministry. In Jesus' own ministry, in the gospel accounts, his ministry was primarily to the Jews. And after Jesus died and rose again, the first to hear the gospel of Jesus preached and to respond to that gospel on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were Jews and proselytes. And then as the book of Acts continued, the good news went out to the Gentiles. But even then, remember, it was Paul's regular practice when he went into a city to preach the gospel of Jesus first in the synagogue to the Jews, and then to proceed on to the Gentiles. The gospel puts everyone on level ground, but there was an historical priority in the proclamation of that gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That was the promise. And the promise is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus. Indeed, all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. And that's why we ought never be ashamed of the gospel. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Third, because of what it is. The gospel is God's righteousness revealed to be received by faith. We find that word for again in verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the verse that brought about the salvation of Martin Luther and thus sparked the Great Reformation. Luther was in despair about how he, a sinner, could ever be saved. He knew about God. He knew about God's holy law. And when he looked upon himself, he saw a man who was utterly incapable of matching God's holy standard, of measuring up. And so he was in despair. How could a righteous God show mercy to Martin Luther, a sinner? And Luther came near, or maybe even to the point of hating God because of this. But then Luther said, when at last his eyes were opened by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand what the gospel is, by this verse, the way of salvation was opened to him, and he entered in. The gospel radically transformed Martin Luther's life and world history as well. Romans 1:17 holds out to us what the gospel is. This is the only way to be saved. So what does Paul mean when he says the righteousness of God is revealed? Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of those promises God made about a Messiah, a Savior. Jesus was born of a virgin. He is the Son of God given for us to come into the world. He lived an obedient, flawless life. Jesus himself showed us the righteousness of God. God's righteous character. I mean, Jesus said of himself, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus then suffered himself to do what he had come into the world to do, to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He suffered himself to shed his perfect blood and die a humiliating death upon a Roman cross, and at his cross, he took our sins upon himself and bore the wrath of God, the hell that we have earned. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, for it was not possible for death to hold him who is the God-man. So God became a man to accomplish salvation for us sinners. Now, in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God is often spoken of in direct connection to God's accomplishing salvation for his people. Let me give you a couple of examples. Psalm 71, verse 2. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Psalm 98, verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. So the righteousness of God is revealed in God's accomplishing salvation for sinners like us in the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. His obedient, flawless life, his obedient, sin-atoning death, and his victorious, life-giving resurrection from the grave. But there is yet more to the gospel. And this is what Martin Luther's eyes were open to, so that he finally understood it. The righteousness of God revealed is that which comes from God as a gift to be received by faith. It's not a righteousness that we had on our own. It's not a righteousness that we could ever have had on our own, but it is a righteousness that is imputed to us. It is given us as a gift. So Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That's the only way we can be right with God. That is the only way sinners can be right with God. It is to receive God's righteousness as a gift to be had by faith. Jesus alone is the righteousness of God to be received by faith alone. That's what Paul is saying when he writes, from faith for faith. What he means is this precious gift of righteousness, God's righteousness, that alone can make sinners right with him. The only way we can have a right standing with God is to have God's righteousness, not our own. And the only way we can have God's righteousness is through faith alone, faith from start to finish. From faith for faith in Jesus Christ. Paul quotes from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk to show how this has really always been the case. the righteous shall live by faith. We recently studied the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. You know what that was? It was a preface to our study of the book of Romans. The whole Old Testament is a preface to the book of Romans. The whole Bible is able to make us wise for salvation through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. I don't know of a clearer way to say this. Those who receive the righteousness of God shall not die, but shall have eternal life. And the only way to receive the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ, His Son. Isn't that clear? Jesus said, "Come to me. Come to me. All who labor and are burdened down, and I will give you rest." The rest that Jesus gives can be received not in having a righteousness of our own, but that which comes through faith in Jesus. The righteousness from God that depends on faith from start to finish. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And that's the theme of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. So that's the gospel. Now let's turn to response. What response is sensible? I mean, really, what response makes sense? Well, it's to believe. I mean, the gospel, the good news of great joy, has been made known to you. The only response that's sensible is to believe, to lay the burden down, the burden of your sin, the burden of your self-righteousness, the burden of trying to make yourself right with God, to lay that down and put your faith in the one and only promised Savior who alone can save sinners from their sin. Any other response is insensible. Christ, the Blessed One, gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, listen to the loving call. Wonderful words of life. Oh, what folly it is to not receive this glorious gospel by faith from start to finish. And having believed, proclaim. Paul was eager to preach the gospel in Rome. He was eager to preach the gospel. He was eager to proclaim the gospel wherever he went, because Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because of what the gospel does. It is God's power for salvation. Who the gospel is for, it is for everyone without distinction. And what the gospel is, it is God's righteousness revealed to be received by faith. And for those same reasons, no true believer in Jesus should ever be ashamed of the gospel. We might be shamed for the gospel's sake, but we will not be ashamed of the gospel. We will join with those shepherds and make known abroad what has been told us concerning that baby laid in a Bethlehem manger. We will join with Paul, and we will be eager to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ came into this world to save sinners. Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Sweetly echo the gospel call. Wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all. Wonderful words of life. Believe and proclaim. And have a Merry Christmas indeed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for these two verses. We agree with that commentator that these two verses are perhaps the most important ever written down. The most important in all of literature. Certainly the most important in Paul's letter, as he is going to just simply unpack these two verses and the rest of it. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what the gospel can do. We thank you for who it's for. We thank you for what it is. We pray that you would help us. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And help us to passionately and persistently proclaim this wonderful gospel in this Christmas season, in our individual lives, and in our life together. We ask, God, that through your gospel proclaimed in this sermon and through our witness going out from this place, we ask that you would bring about the salvation of the lost. We can't do that. Your gospel can. Holy Spirit, you work through the gospel to bring about new birth. We praise you for that, and that's what we're asking for, that we would see a harvest, that we would see men, women, and children turning from sin and putting their faith in Christ, that we would see people born again. That's what we're asking for. We pray that you would bring about this fruit of the gospel in our own lives as those who are being saved, that we would grow every day in our obedience to you, because we grow every day in our knowledge of your love for us and your power at work in us and the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing a hymn of response.